Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 20. Tonight I want to speak to you a message entitled, Living for the Glory of God. I've given thought over this past week as to what to bring concerning practical instruction in the Christian life. I can think of no more practical and relevant section of Scripture in all of the Bible for us to direct us in the living of our Christian lives than the Ten Commandments. This is one of those sections of Scripture that we ought to regularly be drawn to and to preach on and to teach on, but also for us to meditate in our daily Christian living. I want to begin by reading a section of Scripture, and Lord willing, for us to be able to do an overview somewhat of the entire Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water beneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In these verses, we have presented for us what is known as the Ten Commandments. They contain the most basic and the most comprehensive teaching that we have regarding how to live for the glory of God. Here, in fact, is the first portion of Scripture ever written, and it was written by God Himself. Even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, God had already written the Ten Commandments Himself and gave them to Moses at Mount Sinai. This is the first portion of Scripture to ever be written, and it was written by God Himself, and it was handed down from above. What God wrote, He did so with His own finger, with letters of fire on tablets of stone, which speaks to the permanence of God's moral law. So basic to the spiritual life are the Ten Commandments that they have never been rescinded. The Decalogue, or the Ten Words, as they are often called later, form the very foundation of what it is to live as a believer in a way that is pleasing to God. These Ten Commandments were restated in Deuteronomy. They were revered by Israel's kings and leaders. They were reaffirmed by the psalmist. They are exposited by Jesus Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Mount and given their full meaning. And they are praised by the apostles. Jesus announced in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It is unmistakably clear that our Lord underscored the importance of the law. The Apostle Paul affirms this when he writes in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So what is the lawful use of the law in this day and time? Well, one, it is given by God to reveal one's sin. It is the standard by which our lives are measured, and with that measurement, we all see that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the first purpose of the law is to reveal one's sin. And no one can be saved until they know that they are a sinner. And the law is very evangelistic in that it reveals to man his need to be saved. Second, the law is intended to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, who alone can save us by His grace. The law does not leave us in despair, but it points us to the lawgiver Himself, God Himself, who has given His Son to die for us upon the cross. And then third, the law is intended to show us how to live in a manner that glorifies God. Tonight I want us to consider the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, in this final way, how they are a blueprint for godly living. Here is God's roadmap for our spiritual journey on the narrow path that leads to life. Here in the Ten Commandments is God's direction for our spiritual lives that is stated in summary and concise form. And here is what fathers are to teach their children. And here is what mothers are to pass down to their children according to Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. This is to be the primary substance of what is taught in the home, the passing down of these commandments. The Ten Commandments, when used by a believer who is already saved by God's grace, reveal what God expects of us as we live by the power of God's Spirit. The Ten Commandments reveal how we may glorify God. The Ten Commandments reveal how we may please God. The Ten Commandments reveal how we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so here in succinct form is the heart and soul of how we should live. As we look at these Ten Commandments now, I want you to note first the priority of the knowledge of God. That is the first commandment in verse 1, and the first commandment is intentionally placed first. It is placed here to show its priority. Number one in our spiritual lives is what God Himself states in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before Me." It is intentionally stated in the negative to give it emphatic punch. You shall have no other gods before Me. But the positive is implied. This also states, "You shall have Me as your one true living God." And what this first commandment is a call for singular allegiance to God. It is a command to give exclusive devotion to God. This first command states that God must be preeminent in our lives. God must be the priority of our life. Nothing else and no one else must ever be at the top of our list. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads, you shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods over and against me. All other gods are false gods who stand in opposition to the one true living God. And God is intolerant of any other chief affection in our lives. God is intolerant of any other supreme devotion to be in our lives. This first commandment, the priority of the knowledge of God, is a claim for the exclusivity of God and God alone at the very apex of our spiritual lives. No one else and nothing else must ever be allowed to encroach in our lives. And it was Jesus who said to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. There can be no other first love than the love that we have for God alone. This first commandment teaches monotheism. It is a prohibition against polytheism. It is a clear statement and declaration that there is only one true God. And His name, and He is revealed as the God of the Bible, and His name in the Old Testament, He has many names. Jehovah. He is the self-existent one. His name is Elohim. He is the one strong God. His name is Adonai, the sovereign one. El Elyon, the Most High, or literally the strongest strong one. El Roi, the strong one who sees all. El Shaddai, almighty God. El Olam, the everlasting God. This is the one true God who has created all that there is and who alone is a Savior and a Redeemer and a Sanctifier of His people. And this first commandment is a call that we would pledge ourselves to Him more than any other pursuit in life. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, God said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. This is really the summary of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It is a call to love God. These Ten Commandments are not drudgery to the believer. They stir up delight within the believer toward God and summon us to love God with all of our heart. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And He answered them and said in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Unquote. This is why this commandment is placed first. Because it is of first importance in our spiritual lives. It calls for that which is greatest. This is to say that God must be our greatest treasure. And God must be our greatest pleasure. God must be our greatest pursuit. God must be our chief affection. And God must be our greatest thought. We will sing at the end of this sermon, be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. That's what this first commandment calls for. That God is my best thought by day and by night. That God is my greatest love. That God is my greatest pleasure. And there are no other competing gods or activities or interests that would encroach upon this love that I would have for God. And that in one way or another, everything that surrounds my life should be used to actually assist my pursuit of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this is what Jesus meant in Luke 14, in verse 26. When he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not saying here that we should literally hate our own father and mother and brother and sister, but what he is calling for is a supreme love for himself and for God. That when compared to the devotion that I have to my greatest and closest earthly relationships, it would appear to be as hate compared to the surpassing love that God is cultivating in my heart for Him. That's what this first commandment is all about. It is the priority of knowing God and loving God and pursuing God, that God would be my greatest delight. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23, God said, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Do you love God tonight? Are you growing in your love for Him? Is it a delight to worship Him? Is it a pleasure to study His Word? We are not to follow Him with empty routine and rote ritual, but with the depths of our heart, we are to worship Him and we are to have no other gods before Him. Anyone or anything that you love more than God, serve more than God, or fear more than God is an idol in your life. Anything that secures your concentration, and anything or anyone in which you are more absorbed than the Lord your God, has become an idol in your life and has become a diversion from your fulfilling this first and greatest commandment. And I want you to know this, that if you will lay this cornerstone down first in your life and build the entirety of your Christian life around this first chief cornerstone, you will be building your life in proper manner by the grace of God. So this is number one, the priority of the knowledge of God. Now number two, I want you to see in verse four, the purity of the knowledge of God. Because if knowing God is the priority, then the true knowledge of God must be a pure knowledge that we have. So he says in verse four, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, an idol was a figure of wood or of stone or of precious metal that was a physical, visual depiction of the one true living God. Now, what he does not have reference here to is a false god or a false idol, because that prohibition was already stated in verse 3. So he is not repeating himself again in verse 4 after saying, "You shall have no other gods before you," and now says, "There shall be no false idols of these false gods." He's already covered that. What he is saying is, as you come to worship this one true living God, there shall not be anything made with your human hands that would be a visual depiction of the one true living God. Israel was to be distinguished from the heathen nations and the pagan nations by her imageless worship. Images of God were expressly forbidden, for no image of God could ever convey or communicate the true glory of God. And any physical depiction that man would make with his own hands would be an utter distortion of God. And the negative implies the positive. And just as there is not to be any man-made idol that you would focus your eyes upon as if it would enhance your knowledge of God and enhance your love for God, to the contrary, there is only one thing that will convey and reveal the true knowledge of God to you, and that is a proper understanding of the Word of God. It is the Word of God by the Spirit of God put in positive measure that causes us to love God and to worship the one true living God. That is implied in verse 4. He goes on to say in verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them." And the "them" refers to these idols that would be made by man's hands as an object point to focus yourself and your heart upon the glory of God. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This word "jealous," as it depicts God's own heart, is a word that means God's own heated passion for His own glory. There is no one more jealous for God's glory than for God Himself. And God is stating here that there are to be no counterfeit revelations of Himself to be placed before God's people to aid and assist in their worship of God. Instead, it is to be the truth of the Word of God placed in the mind and in the heart that is to stir the passion that one would have for God. God says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And this word "jealous," as I said, it means fiery, heated zeal. None of us here tonight can understand the fiery passion that God has for His own glory. And God will not share His glory with another. He is zealous for the exclusive devotion of His people to Himself. And that is accomplished exclusively by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say in verse 5, the very seriousness of this distortion of God's glory, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Would you please note here that the one who does not worship God in spirit and in truth, the one who says, I will worship God in my own way, and violates this second commandment, God says, this man, this woman hates me. What they have for me is nothing less than hate. Think of all the people around the world this day who go to church thinking they are pursuing the worship of God, and God says of their worship, it is hatred towards me. Here is the severity of God's judgment on subsequent generations for the failure of the present generation to properly worship God. And it will set in motion unless God's grace intervenes, a resulting condemnation for future generations who depart from the true knowledge of God. Verse 6 ends with a positive, though, and we're thankful for this, that if we will worship God in spirit and in truth, if we will put God first, and we will worship Him by the truth of His Word, verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. As a result of all this, we conclude that all true worshipers of God must worship Him, not with material representations of Himself, nor with physical caricatures of God, but exclusively in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. Spirit in John 4:24 refers not to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit, a small s. Meaning worship must be internal within the heart, not visual with the eyes. Did you get that? It must be internal within the heart, not visual with the eyes. That's why in the Great Reformation they went into the cathedrals that had been built by the Catholic Church and tore down every statue and every icon that was erected in those houses, because it was false worship of the one true living God. And why there would be no crucifix and no visual representation of Jesus hanging on a cross as if to pull out some emotion from a dead heart. They were all stripped and became houses of true worship, where the Word of God was preached and taught, and where people came to worship God as Scripture dictated, in spirit and in truth. Not with human eyes, but with human spirit. Based upon the truth of the Word of God. And truth calls for this heart worship to be consistent with what Scripture teaches. And so this is why the Bible is so important in the worship of God. The Bible is God's special revelation of Himself, of His glory, of His grace to us. The Bible reveals to us who God is and what God is. And we can only worship God to the extent that we know the truth as revealed in the Scripture, and our spirit and our heart responds rightly to this truth made known to us. Only as we grow in the knowledge of Scripture are we able to grow in the worship of the one true living God. But there's more to be said here. Any distortion of the truth of Scripture, and any distortion of the truth about who God is a form of idolatry. It is worshiping a God of one's own imagination, which in its own way is a far worse idolatry. To refuse the clear teaching of Scripture and instead to focus upon what one would think the Scripture would teach, but to be incorrect, is a form of idolatry in the mind. It is to create a picture of God in your mind that does not correspond with the full counsel of God. Low views of God are idolatrous. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The tendency to treat God like a wax figure who can be reshaped according to human tastes and fashions is certainly nothing new. It is a form of idolatry that has been around at least since Sinai, when the disobedient Israelites portrayed Jehovah as a golden calf. A similar but subtler kind of adult idolatry is currently having a heyday in the church." MacArthur goes on to write, "Modern Christians seem plagued with uncertainty about whether the God of Scripture is really relevant in today's church. Some deliberately omit or ignore all the difficult biblical truths about God and seek to portray Him as friendlier or more approachable than they think Scripture does. Others openly advocate re-imaging God in feminist terms or some other politically correct form. One of the most intensely debated theological trends today," MacArthur writes, "is a doctrine known as openness theology. Advocates of this view claim that the future is largely open, undetermined from the divine perspective. In their view, God does not and cannot know the future with certainty or complete accuracy. Thus, in their zeal to humanize God and explain the problem of evil, they have thrown out the biblical doctrine of God. They have redefined divine foreknowledge and omniscience so that, in effect, they have eliminated those concepts from their view of God," unquote. This is the distortion of the knowledge of God, is idolatry. This is the demeaning of the glory of God. This is the diluting of the holiness of God. This is the dismantling of the sovereignty of God. It is a violation of the second commandment. Dr. Al Mohler writes, quote, "Even a superficial glance at modern-day America reveals that most persons operate out of an understanding of God that is decidedly unbiblical and unorthodox." How did this happen? The modern assault on the biblical doctrine of God began with the Enlightenment. Enlightenment replaced revelation with reason. Unhindered by Scripture, modern theologians and philosophers progressively redefined God so that the deity was cut down to manageable size, a God even liberals could love. As modern skepticism ran their course, God was stripped of His attributes and robbed of His holiness. Modern theologians ran through a series of liberalizing theologies, including deism, Unitarianism, process theology, empiricism, and various other movements and fads, all of which rejected the God of the Bible. Liberal theology began by stressing the love of God while denying His holiness and justice. Before long, all that was left was a weak, though good-natured deity bumbling about and generally hoping that His human creatures would just get along. The God of American popular culture is an indulgent heavenly spirit who is little threat to our lifestyles and luxuries, a God, small g, consistent with a consumer culture and rampant immorality. This God might wish that human beings would behave, but he is powerless when they do not. A vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God, but most believe in an idol of their own imaginations. This deity is always there to be called upon in times of trouble, but he would never intrude upon our personal space, judge our sins, or hinder our happiness. This anemic view of God held by many church members is evident in doctrinal confusion, corrupted worship, compromised evangelism, and spiritual deadness. The absence of awe, the absence of wonder, and the absence of exaltation in our worship indicates that we have rejected one of the most critical teachings of Scripture, the fear of God. All of this is a distortion and a denial of the second commandment, which forbids any representation of God that does not square with the totality of biblical revelation. Instead, we must search the Scriptures. Instead, we must believe the entire counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And we must receive and accept those Scriptures that reveal not only those parts of God that are easy for us to accept, but also those which produce reverence and fear in our heart. May every father teach his children this. May every mother pass this down to their young ones, that the true knowledge of God is to be cherished above all else. Third, the third commandment. I want you to note the protection of the knowledge of God. In verse 7, we read of the protection of the true knowledge of God. We must all be guardians of the glory of God and guardians of the true knowledge of God. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This third commandment is a divine decree that necessitates that God's holy name must never be misused and must never be used in vain. To use God's name in vain is to use it irreverently. The word vain means emptiness. It is to use the name of God in a frivolous way. It is to use the name of God in a way that is so empty that it is stripped of its truth and of its gravitas. This commandment forbids several things. It forbids the use of God's name in false swearing. To use the name of the Lord in an oath in which one has no intention of keeping that oath. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by the name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Every wedding ceremony that I perform, I do so in the name of the Lord. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. I believe there are biblical grounds for divorce that the Scripture teaches. Prolonged, unrepentant adultery. An abandonment by an unbeliever from a believer. But at the same time, how sad it is that so many divorces come about simply because of mutual incompatibility. And because it becomes a convenient and easy way out. It is taking the name of the Lord God in vain. God forgives. And God offers pardon. And if that has happened to you here tonight, my intention is not to put you under the pew, but my intention is to cause every man and every woman in this house who is married in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to take to heart your oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and anything beyond this is evil. And to walk away after God's name has been put into the wedding ceremony is to take the name of the Lord in vain. Not only false swearing, but blasphemous speech is taking the name of the Lord in vain. It is defecating the name of the Lord and defaming and defiling the holy name of God to attach God's name with profanity and with cursing. God forbid! I remember the first job that I had as I was in seminary. I was an accountant for a small business that sold business products. And I remember being in the car driving in Dallas, going with the president and him blaspheming the name of God. Blaspheming the name of God. Again and again. And finally I said to him, "My father's last name is not Damn It." I said, "This is the stupidest sin you could ever commit. Go steal and you'll have something to show for it. Go commit adultery and you'll have a moment of carnal pleasure. But to take the name of the Lord in vain is to bite a hook that has no bait. There is no kickback." And not only blasphemous speech, but frivolous speech. To use the name of God in a common way, in jokes, in stories, to have an edge about what you say, is to show that you really do not take God serious and that you use His name in vain. You say, "I didn't mean anything by it." That's the whole point. You didn't mean anything by it. And finally, in blatant unbelief, to sing hymns that contain the name of God, but down in the heart really not to mean it. To give a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet truly not to own Him, is a breaking of this third commandment. But it implies the positive. If we are not to use the name of the Lord in vain, instead, it is a call and a command to each one of us to use the name of God to praise Him. To use the name of God with its full meaning within our hearts. To give glory to God. To use His name in our conversations, in our worship, in our teaching, in our parenting, wherever we go. To be pointing others to the Lord is the positive fulfillment of this third commandment. Number four is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. That would be in verse 8 and following. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the Sabbath day, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you." And we know that under the old economy, in the Old Testament, under the ceremonial law of Israel, they were to keep the last day of the week, which was a Saturday. It was from sunrise on sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, and there were multiple regulations that were given in that part of the law that regulated Israel's keeping of the law. It was not intended for any other nation except for Israel herself. And it was intended to be a blessing to the people of God that they would set apart one day of their week in which they would rest from their from their labor and from their work, and that they would be freed up to come into the house of the Lord and there to hear the Word of God taught and read and proclaimed, and to hear the singing of the Word of God, and for families to be together as they would worship the Lord. It was intended for the blessing and for the favor of God's people. I believe that this is the only commandment that was fulfilled at the cross, and that we now have entered into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath as far as the regulations that were given in the Old Testament. Yet the first century church began to meet on Sunday, which was the resurrection day. And they set that day aside to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and to the Lord's Supper. And as we continue reading in the New Testament, we see that the church gathered on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. And I think that we can build a case that Sunday became the day of rest for the people of God, not in a ceremonial way as it was in the Old Testament, but with full liberty and full freedom in Christ to come into the house of the Lord and to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God for their own edification and for their own pleasure. This is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And I will have to say to you, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more I grow in my love for God, the more Sunday becomes such a cherished day for me. To be here with you and to sing praises to our God. I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. This is the first church I've ever pastored that if I moved to that town, I would join that church. And I would want to be a part of the fellowship of believers in this congregation and what it does for my Christian life. There is a sense of loss for me when I'm not here with you. Although I can assure you I am in a church someplace else worshiping with the family of God someplace else. And usually preaching the Word of God there. But it is never the same as when I am here with you in this church family and worshiping the Lord. And it is not because I have to be here. It is because it is the delight of my heart to be here, and my own spiritual life needs it. And it's something that a cassette doesn't quite do for my spiritual life. And it's something that a CD, me sitting by myself remotely in a room someplace, it's not the same. For the Spirit of the Lord is in the midst of God's people, and there is a supernatural presence of God among the people of God when they gather together. And I want to be in this place where the Word of God is so real in the worship of His name. That is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And I would urge you to continue to make Sunday, the Lord's Day, a special day in your spiritual life to come to a banquet table and to delight yourself in the feasting upon the Word of God and the enjoyment of the glory of God. Finally, the practice of the knowledge of God, and that would be verses 12 through 17. There is a practical horizontal dimension to the knowledge of God, that it affects and it transforms the way that we live our lives as believers in the Lord. And it's not all vertical. There is also this horizontal dimension. The vertical is found in the first four commandments. The horizontal is found in the last six commandments. And the order is important. That first we worship the Lord, and first we seek to give glory to God. And out of the overflow of my love for God and my worship for God, it then alters the way that I live my life. So many people simply want behavioral change. To change the horizontal, and it will never be changed until the vertical is put in right place. And so we see now the practice of the knowledge of God. It begins in verse 12 with one's home life, with one's family life. And here is where the reality of God must be so real in our personal experience. He begins, honor your father and mother. Notice, he calls not for the mere outward action. He calls for the inner heart attitude. It is a call for reverence and respect. And only if one first reverences God and honors God can they then reverence and honor their father and mother. But wherever there is a child that is rebellious towards father and mother, it is a sure sign and a sure indication of rebellion against Almighty God in heaven. And when one submits to the Lordship of Christ and loves God with all of their heart, there will be an overflow of honoring father and mother. And it goes beyond the attitude of honoring. It leads to obedience to their leadership and to their direction. And so serious was this in the Old Testament that under the portion of the law that has already been fulfilled in Christ, it resulted in the death penalty in Deuteronomy 21. And it resulted also in the Babylonian captivity in Exodus 22. But love for God shows itself on earth in the home with honoring your father and mother. And this also speaks to every parent to cultivate this kind of respect and reverence towards those who are in authority over them. And it carries over to a school teacher. It carries over to a ball coach. It carries over to a policeman. It carries over to a political representative. That as one would honor father and mother, it breeds the kind of honoring in the heart that there should be for all other authority figures in life. And if it's real at home, it will be real at school. And it will be real in the classroom. It will be real in the athletic arena. It will one day be real in the marketplace and be real in the workplace. As it's been cultivated in the home, in the heart, in the child, to honor their father and mother. Father, is one of the most important things you will ever do is to cultivate this in your children toward their mother. And to never allow there to be one second or one moment of disrespect. And it will breed weeds of carnality in that heart. Dads, remove all dishonoring from the heart. Second, he says in verse 13, this practice of the knowledge of God, you shall not murder. The reason for this is very clear from Genesis 9, verse 6, that man is made in the image of God. And to murder another person made in the image of God is in reality an attack against God who created this person in their own image. And to murder another person is deserving of the death penalty. And I believe a case can be made, even from the New Testament, for the death penalty to still be in effect, exercised not by the church and not by a vigilante group, but by the government itself, into whose hands God has placed the sword, which is an instrument of death. And so you shall not commit murder. But we know from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, the great expositor of the Ten Commandments, the great expositor of the law, said in the Sermon on the Mount that even if you have hatred in your heart for another person, you have committed murder against them. And so it is a call for love in the heart for all men and women. It is a call for love even for our enemies. It is a call for us to be loving and patient and giving toward those who would even seek to do us harm or who irritate us. And of course, only the Spirit of God can work this within us. And every one of these commandments place us in a posture of dependence upon God to work within us that which is pleasing in His own sight. Third, you shall not commit adultery. This is designed to protect the sacredness of marriage. All sex outside of marriage is strictly prohibited by God. And of course, Jesus gave the great explanation of this when He stated that even lust in the heart is to commit adultery against that person. It is a call for purity of heart and purity of thoughts and purity of life. This is what the Ten Commandments call for. Then in verse 15, He says, And you shall not steal. Any dishonest acquiring of another's goods, taking what does not belong to you, is stealing. And it begins really in the heart with coveting and with greed. And it requires contentment with what one has, where one is in life. And it requires trusting God to provide all that I need. And so it is a forbidding of stealing of any form. And kids, this includes even cheating in school and taking the answers or the essay of someone else who has done the work and putting your name upon it. It is really a failure to trust God and a failure to do that which the Lord would have you to do. Ninth commandment we see in verse 16, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is a call for us to speak the truth in love. It is a call for us to never shade the truth in such a way as to intentionally misrepresent the reality of what a situation is. This does not deny the figure of speech known as hyperbole, in which someone intentionally exaggerates in order to make a point. But that must be known by the person who is listening that this is a figure of speech. And so we must speak that which is truthful. And it also forbids gossip and slander against another that is not rooted and grounded in truth, and the passing on of that which is untrue about another. Finally, in verse 17, as we bring the Ten Commandments to conclusion, this is so important because it goes straight to the heart. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, and then the rest of this list. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, says he looked at the Ten Commandments. He said, I can keep all of these externally. I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen from another. I've never committed the act of adultery. But he said, when he came to this last commandment, which was a commandment of the heart, he said he was undone. To covet is a strong desire for what another has. That is a wrong and illicit desire. We are not to covet another God. We are not to covet another life, another wife, another piece of property, or another's harm. And this last commandment stands behind all of the previous commandments and guarantees that it is to be And there is to be in the heart a contentment with what one has and with what God has provided. These Ten Commandments are intended by God to direct our spiritual lives into spiritual good. They are not to be seen as restrictive of or prohibitive of us pursuing that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The only thing the Ten Commandments will keep you from doing is that which will bring harm to your own life. As a parent would say to a little child, do not put your hand on the hot skillet. That is not mean. That is not cruel. That is loving. That is gracious. That is kind. As the parent forbids that action because it will bring enormously painful consequences out of love, the parent says, do not put your finger in the electrical socket. Do not stand behind the car when someone is getting into the car. Do not put your hand through the fence where the dog is. That is not intended to hamper the pleasure of the child. That is intended to preserve what is good in the life of the child. Every time we read in the Bible, God saying, thou shalt not. God is saying, do not hurt yourself. I love you. Do not hurt yourself. And every time God says, thou must, God is saying, help yourself to happiness. Help yourself to that which is good and acceptable and perfect in my will. As I conclude, just glance at verse 6 and I'm finished. What I want you to see by way of conclusion, that the keeping of these commandments was never intended by God to be done in drudgery and in such a way that it brings displeasure to your life. According to verse 6, the keeping of the commandments of God are to be the result of your loving God with all of your heart. Notice what he says in verse 6. But showing God, showing loving kindness to thousands, notice this, who love me and keep my commandments. Notice the order. It's critically important. First of all, we don't keep his commandments in order that he would love us. We first love him. And because we desire to show and to demonstrate my great love for God, I choose to keep His Word because it brings pleasure to His heart and because it brings to Him a sense of satisfaction to His infinite being when us, His children, in love and devotion to Him, seek to keep His Word and to testify of our love for Him. What is the greatest and most important thing in your spiritual life and in mine tonight? It is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And the second is like it, that we would love our neighbor as ourself. Therein is summarized the entirety of the Ten Commandments. And it is God's roadmap for your life to lead you into His blessing. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that if you will follow these Ten Commandments from the heart, it will direct your life into the very center of His will. And you will grow in godliness. And you will become a child well-pleasing to the Father as you will grow in holiness and in purity. Remember, it begins with the heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness, but that you have recorded for us how we should walk in a manner pleasing to you. That is our great desire. It is not to receive the world's approbation or applause or approval. It is to receive your approbation. And so, enlarge our hearts that we may love you all the more. Cause your word to stoke the flames of our heart, that we would be jealous for you as you are jealous for your own glory. And may it transform our lives, and may it purify the steps that we take. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.